Well, good morning. Pastor Houston is still under the weather. He's down with that stomach bug that's been going around for the past few weeks. And so for those of you who are visiting, I am not the normal preacher, praise the Lord. You may want to come back, if you can, you know, come back and hear our pastor preach, because it's going to be much, much better than what you're about to hear this morning. But anyway, pray for Pastor. Pray that he gets past this illness. It's just been lingering on, and I know there's many other families in the church that are suffering from it as well, so pray for them too. Just pray for us as a church family that we'll get better. Anyway, I guess there was a big fight last night. I don't know if you guys heard about that. Manny Pacquiao and is it Floyd Mayweather, I think, had a big fight last night. They were talking about that as the fight of the century. Fight of the century. I'm assuming it means since the year 2000, so the fight of the last 15 years anyway. So for those of you who are a little older, you know that there was a fighter who was much, much bigger deal than either Manny Pacquiao or Floyd Mayweather. His name was, you may have heard of him, his name is Muhammad Ali, right? Anybody heard of Muhammad Ali? Yeah, he was a big deal. And he was a three-time world heavyweight boxing champion. He won the title in 1964, 1974, and 1978. He's one of the greatest boxers in sports history. If you've ever had the had a chance to see him fight, he was really, really good. And he liked to say this. He liked to say, "I'm the greatest of all time. I'm the greatest of all time." And one of his many talents was self-promotion, and he got into the habit of writing little poems before his fights. And he wrote his most famous poem before his bout with George Foreman in 1974, the fight that was billed as the Rumble in the Jungle. And you may have, George Foreman, by the way, before he was selling small kitchen appliances, was actually he was really a pretty good boxer. Anyway, they had this big fight in 1974, and as Muhammad Ali got into the habit of doing, he would write these little poems, and he wrote this poem. It's probably one that you've heard before. You might have heard the whole thing, but let me read it to you. He wrote, "I'm going to float like a butterfly and sting like a bee. George can't hit what his hands can't see. Now you see me, now you don't. He thinks he will, but I know he won't. They tell me George is good, but I'm twice as nice, and I'm going to stick to him like white on rice." That's pretty good. And that's kind of how it always went with Muhammad Ali. Every fight, he'd write these poems, and he'd be real bombastic in his appearances before, and he'd just say how he's going to just, you know, win the fight. And then he'd go into the ring, and he would basically win the fight. So he was really a very good fighter. Well, there's a story about Muhammad Ali one time, and I don't know if this is true or not. I have no idea. I tell the story just because it really sums up his public persona. It's said that Muhammad Ali got on a plane one time, and he was flying somewhere. I have no idea where he was flying. And you know how it always is, as the plane's getting ready to push away from the terminal, the stewardess will get on the microphone. She'll say, "Now everybody buckle up your seatbelt," right? And everybody dutifully buckles their seatbelt. Well, apparently Muhammad Ali didn't think he needed to do that, because after all, he was Muhammad Ali. I mean, come on. And so the stewardess started making her way down the aisle, checking each seat just to make sure everybody had their seatbelts buckled. And she got to Muhammad Ali's seat, and she leaned over and said, "Mr. Ali, it's time for you to buckle your seat now. Seatbelt now." And Muhammad Ali looked up at her as if, you know, do I really need to say this? You know, he looked at her and said, "Listen, young lady, Superman don't need to wear no seatbelt." And the stewardess looked at him and said, "Yes, that's true, Mr. Ali. But Superman don't need an airplane either." That's kind of funny. So anyway, Muhammad Ali certainly did not lack for self-confidence. You know, he was a man, at least in his public persona. I don't know how he was in private, but in his public persona, that's the thing that he portrayed. He portrayed someone who had just unbridled pride. He was just limitless pride. And I want to take a look at a passage this morning that highlights pride. And so if you'd turn with me to Daniel chapter 4, I'm going to take a look at a passage that's all about pride. Daniel chapter 4. This is a passage that shows us just how prideful human beings can be. And you may not know this, but every single one of us in this room we all have an issue with pride. I mean, let's face it, we all have pride. And I don't care how old or how young you may be, every single one of us struggles with pride. I think it's one of those things that comes with the birth certificate. You know, at the hospital, they hand out pride with the birth certificate or something. And we all have it, every single one of us. I think it's interesting how the Bible gives us so many examples of human pride, and it shows us people who think that they are the most important, the most supreme thing there is, twice as nice, as Muhammad Ali would say. So we're going to take a look at King Nebuchadnezzar this morning from Daniel chapter 4. If you're there, go ahead and stand. We'll just read the first three verses here to get us started. Daniel chapter 4. The Bible says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Father, we just pray, Lord, that as we open your word this morning, that you would give us an insight, Lord, into our own character. I pray that this would be a time of self-examination this morning with the aid of your Holy Spirit, that you would reveal to us, Lord, what we need to do concerning this issue of pride, Lord. We pray for your blessing on your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, did you catch that? Take a look at verse 1 again. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, peace be multiplied. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking in chapter 4, verse 1. Did you notice that? Nebuchadnezzar. You may not know who Nebuchadnezzar is, but he was the king of Babylon. He was the king of a Gentile world empire at the time. And he wrote an entire chapter of the Bible. Now, we usually think of the Old Testament as a Jewish document written by devout Jews. Holy men of old is the way that Peter puts it in 2 Peter. But Daniel chapter 4 isn't written by a devout Jew at all. It's a Babylonian document written by a Gentile world dictator. Wow. That should get our attention this morning. This is different. This is something different. Peter said, referring to prophecy, he said that prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, I have no idea if that applies to Nebuchadnezzar, but I know this. Daniel chapter 4 is part of the inspired word of God. And Nebuchadnezzar apparently was moved by the Holy Ghost to write this. And so you'd have to say something pretty profound must have happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life to find ourselves this morning looking at God's word and finding that this Gentile dictator wrote a chapter in the Bible. Something profound must have happened. Verse 1 says, he says, peace be multiplied unto you. That almost sounds like something from the New Testament, doesn't it? You know, it's like something maybe Paul would have written, peace be unto you. But it's Nebuchadnezzar. And he addresses this to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Well, now because this is inspired scripture, this wasn't just written to the people in Nebuchadnezzar's day. It was written to all people of all times, right? Including us this morning. This was written to us as well. So all people at all times. But it also turns out that he's addressing this to all people. And he was the leader of a world empire. And in order to become a leader of a world empire, he had to subdue all the nations around him as the king of Babylon. And so he's addressing this to all people that he conquered. People who not so very long ago were fleeing in terror in front of his armies. And he subdued them. And now he's offering them a blessing of peace, the same people that he had been really very ruthless to. Take a look at Psalm 137. I think this is interesting. Kind of puts Nebuchadnezzar maybe into a little better perspective this morning. Psalm 137. I came in late. Was that the psalm we read this morning? No? Okay. Must have been last week. Anyway, Psalm 137. And beginning in verse 8, this is a psalm that describes how the Jews felt about Babylon after they had fallen into captivity. And it most likely describes, I would say, how every conquered people, no doubt, felt about Babylon because of the way they were treated by them. And in Psalm 137, verse 8, it says, "O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us." Meaning, they're going to be so happy, whoever comes along and gives you what you gave us, they're going to be so happy to destroy you because of the way that you treated us. It says, "Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones." This is implying that the Babylonians took the Jewish babies and they killed them by throwing them against rocks and stones. And if that's true, Nebuchadnezzar was the one who presided over all of that as the king of Babylon. So he wasn't a nice guy. 1 Kings chapter 25 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar took vengeance on the king of Judah, a king by the name of King Zedekiah. And he took his sons, the king Zedekiah's sons, and they murdered his sons in front of him. Then once his sons were dead, they gouged out Zedekiah's eyes so that the last thing he ever saw was the murder of his own sons. Nebuchadnezzar was responsible for that. So he was not a nice guy. He was very ruthless. And so that's why this is so jolting when you get to Daniel chapter 4 and you see that Nebuchadnezzar is writing a chapter in the Bible and he's saying these things. It's really stunning. So obviously something has changed. And he ends verse 3 by praising and extolling the one true God. He says in verse 3, "How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation." So let's go back to Daniel chapter 4 and let's see how all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Something interesting happened here in Daniel chapter 4. Picking up in verse 4, it says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretations thereof." So again, this is Nebuchadnezzar still speaking through this chapter. And notice there's some subtleties here in verses 4 through 9 that show us that he's still an unbeliever at this point, all right? Some subtleties. The first thing he does is he calls in the magicians, the soothsayers, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, to try to interpret the dream for him. Now, these are people who practiced the occult. This was a very much a false religion, unabashed false religion. It was the occult. And so his first reaction, his default reaction, is to go to these guys and ask them to interpret the dream. Basically, he goes to the same guys who believe as he believes, because he was a pagan. He believed in false gods. But then when they can't interpret the dream, then Daniel comes in, who is a true believer, and he interprets the dream. But notice how Nebuchadnezzar describes Daniel here in these verses. He first of all points out his Babylonian name. He calls Daniel Belteshazzar. That's the name that Daniel was given when he was first taken into captivity in Babylon. And he says that he was named according to the name of my God, Nebuchadnezzar's God. Notice it's with a little g. Belteshazzar means Bel, protect the king, and Bel was the name of one of the Babylonian false gods. So he was testifying to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was testifying to the fact that he didn't believe in Jehovah God, the God of Israel, the true God. Also notice that from his perspective, he interprets Daniel's relationship with the Lord as having the spirit of the holy gods, plural, again, little g. So he knows that Daniel has some sort of spiritual discernment, but he still doesn't understand where that's coming from and what it's all about. He doesn't get it yet. He doesn't know the true God of Israel yet. Look at verse 9. It says, O Belteshazzar, speaking to Daniel, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head and in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, an unholy one, came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from a man's heart, and let a beast's heart be given unto him. And let seven times pass over him, meaning 7 years. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. He says, I dreamed this dream, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom were not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. So Nebuchadnezzar describes his dream to Daniel, and he tells him it's a dream that's all about this huge tree that covers the earth. And again, you see in this passage that he's still using some terminology that's showing his unredeemed state, the fact that he still doesn't understand the truth. He refers to a watcher in verse 13, meaning an angel that came down from heaven. And he describes the angel that as a watcher and a holy one, he calls him. And so from his occult perspective, again, he doesn't really understand what that is. And he talks about the spirit of the holy gods being in Daniel again. And then beginning of verse 19, Daniel goes on and interprets the dream. He says, Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation? It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. He interprets his dream, and he tells Nebuchadnezzar that the tree is symbolic of Nebuchadnezzar himself. That this is a dream about him personally. Notice in the beginning it talks about the tree as being an it. But if you read it carefully, by the end of the description of the dream, it's the tree is called a him. So the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar the man. Verse 23 says, "And whereas the king saw a watcher and holy one coming down from heaven and saying, 'Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with the band of iron and brass, and the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him.'" This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over thee till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, the kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou hast known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, that it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. So the dream turns out to be a personal warning to Nebuchadnezzar himself because of his pride. You have to remember that Nebuchadnezzar was the supreme ruler of the world at that time. Babylon was one of the world empires. They were ruling over the known world. And that's the kind of thing that can really go to a man's head. It would almost seem impossible for anyone not to get an inflated opinion of themselves and not to be filled with pride in that type of a position where you are supreme ruler and no one can hold back your hand. You are all powerful. You say whatever you want and it happens. That can fill you with pride. So Nebuchadnezzar was filled with pride, and his dream was a warning to him that he was about to be cut down like the tree was cut down in his dream. Now, think about what we just read. If you look back at what we just read, there's a title here that's used for God in this chapter that's kind of interesting. Notice that he's called the High God or the Most High God, and it's used several times throughout this chapter, the High God or the Most High. In verse 2, he's called the High God, and then he's called the Most High in verses 17, 24, 25, 32, and 34, the Most High. It's a title that's used six times in this chapter alone, while it's only used 49 times throughout the rest of the entire Bible, Most High. And I think that's significant. The first time you find this title for God is in Genesis chapter 14, and there's a principle of Bible interpretation called the rule of first mention. And whenever you see something mentioned for the first time in the Bible, it usually sets the precedent for what that thing means or how it's going to be used throughout the rest of the Bible. It sets the tone for that term or that whatever it is. And that's the case here with the Most High. In Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham returns from battle, he meets Melchizedek in verse 18. And it says, "Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God," that same term, Most High God. "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God.'" And then it gives the definition. It says, "The Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And so this first use of this title gives the definition of what it means. He's the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And you have to appreciate the subtlety here. It doesn't mean that he is, it doesn't refer to him as God, the Redeemer. It doesn't refer to him as the most wise God. It doesn't refer to him as the most holy God. It refers to him as the possessor of heaven and earth. And this is a title that is simply emphasizing God's sovereignty. The fact that God possesses heaven and earth, it all belongs to him. He rules over it all. He is in charge of it all. It belongs to him, and there's no higher authority anywhere higher than God, even Nebuchadnezzar. There's no one higher than the Most High God. And so it's an interesting title. It's the same title that's used in Isaiah chapter 14. If you want to turn there, you see it again in Isaiah chapter 14. This is a very familiar chapter. This is the chapter that talks about Satan's fall. And when Satan was filled with pride, it tells us exactly what Satan was thinking when he fell. In Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, it says, "For thou hast said in thine heart," this is what's going on inside of Satan's mind and heart, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven." Now notice all these verbs are all headed up. They're all kind of in an upward motion. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And then here it is. "I will be like the Most High." That same title, the Most High. Now it's interesting. Satan didn't say that he wanted to be like the Redeemer. He didn't say that he wanted to be like the Wise God or any other title. He said that he wanted to be like the Most High God. In other words, Satan wanted to be sovereign instead of God. He was saying that he wanted to take God off the throne and put himself on the throne instead. He wanted to be the Most High instead of God. And so the Most High refers to God's ownership of all things and the very fact that he is sovereign. Well, let's go back to Daniel chapter 4. Let's see how this all plays out in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel 4, verse 28, it says, "And all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of my kingdom, for the house of the kingdom, by the power of my, by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty?" It's been 12 months since Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream. It's been a full year. And he's standing and he's looking out over Babylon, and he's marveling at the city of Babylon, the city that he built for himself. And it turns out that Babylon really was a pretty incredible place. It was pretty majestic. It was built in the form of a square. It was about 56 miles across. And it was built so that the Euphrates River would flow under its walls and through the city so that they would have a never-ending supply of water. And in the middle of the city, there was this spectacular bridge that crossed over the Euphrates River. And on one end of the bridge was a temple dedicated to Bel, that same false god that Nebuchadnezzar said was his god, the same false god that Daniel was named after. And then on the other side of the bridge was Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And the walls of the city was surrounded by walls. And the walls of the city were just enormous. They were 335 feet high, 87 feet wide. And there were 100 gates made of brass all around the walls, 25 gates on each side of the city. But the most amazing feature about the city of Babylon was what they called the Hanging Gardens. In fact, the Hanging Gardens were considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the Hanging Gardens were really a series of terraces that were built up along the walls, all the way up to the top of the walls, 335 feet high. And each terrace was filled with soil, and they would bring in plants and trees from all over the known world, and they would plant them in there. And that was the Hanging Gardens, and they say that Nebuchadnezzar built the Hanging Gardens as a gift to one of his mistresses. So here he is. He's looking out over this incredible city, this magnificent city. Now, it's been a full year since he's had this dream, so maybe it's faded from his memory to a certain extent. And he looks at everything he's done, and he's filled with pride. He wells up with pride, and he says, you know, "Look what I built, the power of the might of my power, the honor of my majesty. It's just crazy how amazing I am." That's what he said. And it's in that instant, as he's looking out over the city, and he's welled with pride, and he's thinking all these things, and in that instant, Nebuchadnezzar crossed over an invisible boundary. It's an invisible boundary that separates God's long-suffering with God's wrath. He crossed over that boundary at that point. We have to understand that there is a tipping point where God will only put up with our foolishness for so long. And then he says, enough is enough. And that's what he said to Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 31, it says, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee. So he's going to be in this state for 7 years, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. It's an interesting description. So the prophecy comes true. The prophecy of the dream comes true, and Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind. He goes insane, and he's driven from the palace out into the fields, out away from the, past the walls and out into the fields. And that may have been how they dealt with insane people at that time. I don't know. But his hair grew long and became matted down, and his fingernails grew like eagle's claws. And he lived like an animal out in the field, and he survived by eating grass. And that's how God chose to deal with Nebuchadnezzar's pride. And you have to remember, there's nothing in God's word that's done by accident. God doesn't do anything randomly, right? So when God was looking at Nebuchadnezzar here, it wasn't like he had a menu of options to choose from, and he kind of went down the list and said, let me see here. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Let's go with insanity. That'll be a good one. We're going to do insanity for Nebuchadnezzar. He deserves insanity. It's not like that at all. He did this very purposefully. He did this for a reason. He chose to make Nebuchadnezzar insane and to cause him to live like an animal for a reason. When he took Nebuchadnezzar from the pinnacle of authority, ruling the known world, from the greatest of all time, you might say, as Ali would say, to the lowest level of insanity, the lowest place he could be, still be alive, really. God was saying, this is what happens when men try to take the glory of God for themselves. This is what happens. They become like animals. You see, God has placed us, mankind, in a particular place in his created order. You know that. Psalm 8, verse 4 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, right? You know that we're all made lower than the angels in God's created order. But at the same time, he's made us a little higher than the animal kingdom, right? So we're placed somewhere between the animal kingdom and the angelic realm. We're kind of in the middle there in God's created order. So from our position there, man can then look up to God in humility and humbly beg for God for his mercy and for his help, and through God's saving grace, mankind can be changed and we can be transformed to become more like God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So when we look up to God as a child of God, we can become more like him. We're changed, we're transformed into his image if we look up to him. The problem is, if we don't look up to God for salvation, if we don't recognize the fact that he has authority over us, or if we don't even recognize God's very existence at all, then mankind will inevitably look down below us to the animal kingdom. If mankind doesn't think there's anything above him, he'll look in the only direction he knows, and that's to the animal world. He'll look down, and mankind will invariably become like the one he looks to. And what do you know? The prevailing philosophy in the world today is that man was not created by God at all. Rather, man evolved from the animal world, right? And we are now the most highly evolved animal there is, according to society, according to the prevailing wisdom of the world today. And so if society views us as nothing more than a highly advanced animal, then because of that, secular scientists and psychologists try to justify human behavior by comparing it to the animal world, because they think that's our origin. So it makes sense, you know, compare us to what the animals do. And so when we riot in the streets, well, that's understandable. We've been oppressed, right? we're just asserting our rights, looking out for number one. We're not morally responsible. We're just animals. Makes sense. When we want to take whatever we want from whomever we want, that's understandable. We're just trying to fend for ourselves, right? It's the survival of the fittest. And if we think that we're just highly evolved animals, then all of that makes sense. And more, you know, we really shouldn't be surprised that we have a culture of people who are behaving more and more and more like animals, because that's what everyone thinks they are. And believe it or not, all of this really begins with pride. It begins with that absolute refusal to look up and acknowledge something greater than ourselves. And because man thinks that he's the most highly evolved, most important, supreme being, the highest order of animal world, the only place left for man to look is down, because there's nothing above him at that point. The only place for him to look is down. So he looks down on everything from his lofty perch. Sounds like pride, doesn't it? C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, calls pride the great sin, mostly because it's the one sin that will keep us from accepting Christ as our Savior. I mean, why would you need a Savior if you're the most highly evolved thing in the world, if you're the most supreme thing in the world, right? There's no need for a Savior. The thing is, we all suffer with pride. Even as saved people today, we still all suffer with pride. It's our natural state. We all want the world to revolve around us. C.S. Lewis says, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in others, and of which hardly any people except some Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. There is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." That's pride. C.S. Lewis says that pride has been the chief cause of misery since the world began. It's our greatest personal foe. And it lives inside of us like a cancer that's growing. And it causes so much strife in our lives when you stop to think about it. It causes strife between us and other people. If we think we're the top of the scale, right? Then if someone offends me, well, you know, how dare they? That's pride. That's why God absolutely hates pride. It causes strife between us and other people, but more than anything else, it causes strife between us and God. So God calls pride an abomination. Proverbs 6:16 says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." And the first thing on the list, if you read that passage, is a proud look. It's an abomination unto him. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 8:13 says, "Pride and arrogancy in the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." That's strong. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." And that's exactly what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. A proud spirit pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. He fell hard. And he was literally cut down just like the tree in his dream. And he was living like an animal, eating grass. And his condition seemed, well, it was hopeless. There's nothing that anyone could do for him. There was nothing really that he could do for himself. He was insane. It was a hopeless condition. But what's hopeless for man, what's hopeless for us, for me, is not hopeless for God. James 4:6 says, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." So even for Nebuchadnezzar, there was hope. If he could just simply humble himself, God could give him grace. And look at how he responds here in Daniel chapter 4, in verse 34. It says in verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. Now look where he's looking, right? He's looking up now. I lifted my eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him that lived forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, his sovereignty, right? He's recognizing God's sovereignty. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He's learning humility here. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God is completely sovereign. None of us can say, God, what are you doing? Or question why he would do something. At the same time, my reason returned unto me. And for the glory of my kingdom and mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. C.S. Lewis wrote again in Mere Christianity, said, in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Luke 18:14 says, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Just as pride goeth before a fall, you might say that humiliation comes before exaltation. Because that's really how it works. In God's economy, the way up is down. I've heard Pastor Houston say that many times. The way up is down through humiliation. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know, pride is really an insidious thing. It lurks inside of all of us. We may be born-again Christians, right? But we still have pride lurking inside of us to some extent. And pride has a way of destroying things that we hold most dear in our life. It destroys marriages. I mean, you can look at any situation where a marriage is having trouble, and you can mark it down that one spouse is looking at another and saying, you know, if they could just change, if they could just do something different, you know, if they would just do this or that, or if they would just listen to me, everything would be fine, our marriage would be fine. No one in that situation understands that they are the ones who have problems too. They think it's them. Pride destroys marriages, and virtually every problem in marriage really can be traced back to pride. Pride destroys relationships with children. When children misbehave, obviously children need to be corrected, right? But when it gets to the point where you say, you know, I'm the father, you're going to do what I say, as if you're the great and powerful Oz and you're lording over your children, you can drive them from you, right? While the Bible says, provoke not your children to wrath. That's possible. It's possible to provoke your children to wrath. And it can come from pride. Pride can destroy that. Pride can destroy just so many things in life. It destroys friendships. Pride can destroy churches. Pride can destroy careers. Ultimately, pride can destroy the souls of men. Pride destroys our relationship with God, assuming that you've ever had a relationship with God at all. It could be, and you may not know it, but it could be that pride is the one thing that's keeping you from accepting Christ as your personal Savior. Pride can do that. After all, who needs a Savior if you're self-sufficient, right? You don't even recognize that you even have a need. I think it's interesting that the Bible talks about how we must obey the gospel. Isn't that an interesting choice of terms, to obey the gospel? In order to obey means that we must be humbled, right? It requires humility in order to exercise obedience. God calls us to humble ourselves, right? He calls us to repent of our sins, first and foremost. So the message this morning from Nebuchadnezzar is really very simple. The message is just simply this, that God is in charge. We're not. That's what it boils down to. God's in charge. We're not in charge. We're not even in charge of our own lives. God is sovereign. He is the Most High. He's the one who's in charge. But sometimes we have difficulty recognizing that. And we should really ask that question of ourselves this morning. You know, does God rule over me, right? Or do I rule over myself, right? Is God sovereign, or do I think that I'm sovereign in my life? Is God the Most High, or do I view myself as Most High? Sometimes it's hard for us to get an honest answer to that question when we think of that in terms of ourselves, because one of the insidious things about pride is the fact that it also blinds us. It blinds us to its very existence. We can be prideful and not even know it. So maybe there's some other ways we can think about this from a different perspective. Maybe there's some telltale signs that would indicate to us whether or not we have pride in ourselves that we can't see. Think about your relationships. Are you struggling with relationships in your life? Is there difficulty between you and other people? Are you frequently at odds with other people? You know, is your marriage not where it should be? Do you find yourself bickering? Do you constantly struggle with your spouse and others? Is your family not where it should be? Because there's no peace in your home? Because there's strife? Those are clues to think about and to look for in your own life. Those are the clues to tell you whether or not you have a problem with pride. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. If there's contention in your life, that's where it's coming from, pride. Maybe God isn't ruling over me because I'm trying to rule over myself, and in the process I'm trying to rule over everybody else around me. That's really what happens. You know, just like for Nebuchadnezzar, there was an invisible line that he crossed. For each one of us, there's an invisible line out there somewhere. Don't know where it is, don't know how far away it is, but if we continue down a path of pride, that invisible line will slowly get closer and closer and closer, and we'll approach that line where that line that separates God's long-suffering from God's wrath. And if you're a child of God, it separates God's long-suffering from God's chastisement in our lives. And that line can get closer all the time. But we have a choice. We can either choose to continue down that path with pride and just not do anything about it, or we can stop now. And we can choose to humble ourselves. And we can choose to examine ourselves and beg God's mercy and beg for God's ability to change us and to change our hearts before God's long-suffering is exhausted. That's what God wants us to do this morning. He doesn't want us to cross that line. He doesn't want to have to be the one to bring chastisement into our lives. He says, examine yourselves, judge yourselves, that ye be not judged, right? This message is simply an opportunity for each one of us to spend a little time of self-examination and to think, where do we stand with this issue of pride? Do I have a problem? Does my relationships with others indicate that maybe there's a problem? Maybe this is it. Maybe this is your time to just do something about that and ask the Lord for help. Let's all stand. Father, as we consider this message, Lord, from your word, I pray that you would give us clarity. I pray that you would give us eyes to see, Lord, where we stand before you and where our pride gets in the way. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be changed, to be transformed. Only through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it ourselves, Lord, and we recognize that. And therefore, we stand before you as a people that need you. We confess it. We pray, Lord, that you would change us, that you would help us, Lord, to get right, and that you would help us, Lord, to be a people not of pride, but of humility. And Lord, I just pray that you might help us this morning. Give us your Holy Spirit, and by it you might minister to each heart this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name.